I am found. Was blind, but now I see.
It's obvious that Dale and Yolanda Lehman have a beautiful musical ministry. If you were with us last night, we heard a message about the life of Enoch and walking with God. It truly was a blessing to me, as I certainly heard the true gospel presented in the words that Dale shared with us last evening. This couple has a very rich experience in ministry. They have more than 40 years' experience in ministry as an ordained pastor. He and his wife have spent time in the Upper Columbia Conference, the Southern California Conference, in the Washington Conference, in the Michigan Conference, and even in our own beloved Central California Conference. So they have a very long span of ministering to people and spreading the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that they're with us today. Yolanda currently has a tax business in Madera, California, where they currently live, and Dale has transitioned into hospital chaplaincy. So we certainly are hearing from a man who has given his life in service to the gospel, and a life of service in ministering to the needs of humanity. And of course, the greatest need of humanity is to know the love of Jesus. So look forward to what they have to share with us today. Yolanda, I heard from my son Asher last night, who really enjoyed not only your singing, but just talking with you. As I stood there and watched him converse with you, I'm like, wow, he's really enjoying talking to her. He shared on the way home that you have a very special story about your violin. Perhaps you could share with that sometime this afternoon. I won't give any hints, but I hear there's a very, very uniqueness about that. So give a hearty amen to having them with us today. Amen. Thank you so much for being with here. We look forward to what you'll have to present, and we will certainly have opening hearts and listening ears as you give us once again the gospel. Thank you so much, Dale, for being in service for God.
Thank you so much for the invitation. There's no greater privilege than sharing this great message the Lord has entrusted to us. I'd appreciate it if you would just bow your heads with me as we seek God's special help with understanding His Word. Father in heaven, I'm just a child. I cannot speak. I pray that your Spirit will use this time. Empower your word. Use these words to touch each heart, but go even beyond, Lord. You know the needs of everyone who's here today. Speak directly to each heart that perfect message for today. Lift up Jesus. And let him be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're probably familiar with this scripture. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. What does reconciling imply? It implies that we've had a falling out. Were you ever reconciled with anybody? Yeah? You lost a friend, somebody betrayed you, you lost respect for someone, or maybe it was the other way around. Maybe he or she lost respect for you. Maybe you betrayed him or her. Anyway, forgiveness involves reconciliation. The thing of it is, through the gift of Jesus Christ, God has entirely reconciled us from his own perspective, and now he's pleading with us to be reconciled in our own minds and hearts to him. Because as human beings, we tend to distrust God. Our question that we're asking today is why so many Christians don't want to be close to God. I have met In 40 years of church ministry, I have met many Seventh-day Adventists who don't want to be close to God. Imagine what a strange conundrum that is. We want to go to heaven, but we don't want to be close to God. Who do you suppose lives in heaven? But I understand it perfectly. In fact, after a careful introspection, I recognized that there was a large period of my own life when I wasn't sure I wanted to be close to God. Even today, I ask myself daily, how close do I want to be to God? And you may think, I don't know if I've ever asked that. I don't know if I've ever had those issues. Let's talk about it. Last night we discovered that if we were seeking the closeness to God which is available to us, we would walk with God as Enoch did, and we would be ready for translation. The fact that most of you probably would not raise your hands if I asked you if you thought you were close to being ready for translation may indicate that we have a little progress to make in being close to God and walking with him. If there's something hindering you, I wouldn't be surprised. The devil has had an ongoing conspiracy for these thousands of years to keep us from wanting to be close to God. In fact, further down in this same chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one of the most magnificent gospel chapters in the Bible, The apostle says, not only was Jesus given the task of reconciling the world to himself, but he's also given to all of us believers an ambassadorship in which we, in Christ's behalf, are to proclaim to the world and even beg the world, be reconciled to God. That's our task. Now, if you were actually a reconciler, some of you have probably played that role in some other people's relationship at some time in the past. A reconciler is a person who gets to know both parties and then seeks to represent them to each other in the most favorable way so that they will want to be reunited as friends. Isn't that the work of a reconciler? And I would like to tell you that is the work of Seventh-day Adventist evangelism. More even than to convince people of the true Sabbath, or that Jesus has been in the judgment since 1844, or that souls do not fry forever and ever. We have the job of telling people that God is someone they can trust and should want more than anything else to get close to. That is the job of the evangelist, to tell the truth about God. Jesus is the truth about God. You know that, don't you? Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen who? You've seen the Father. Jesus is the way to the Father. He is the truth about the Father. And he is the life of the Father expressed in human flesh. Now, I have several propositions I want to make to you today. This is one that, as a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, I did not always know. I think if someone would have told me this, I would have assented to it. But even so, I tended to be judgmental toward those preachers who are always preaching about love. Now, I'd say, oh, these love preachers, they might as well be Baptists or Methodists. Not that there's anything wrong with Baptists or Methodists, but we have more things to talk about than the love of God all the time. I asked myself later, after I was more persuaded that that was probably our most important subject, I asked myself, why was I so antagonistic about that? Do you ever analyze your own psyche? Don't wait for somebody else to analyze you. Analyze yourself through the Holy Spirit. And it came to me that it started coming to me that, in fact, I myself didn't trust God that much and didn't really want to be that close to him. And hearing about God's love all the time was uncomfortable for me. Hence, it was nicer for me to home in on the more objective truths of Adventism, such as the great prophecies of Daniel and Revelation and the great doctrines. By the way, they are great. They are incomparably wonderful, logical, clear, light for this time. But I want to share with you what is the most important truth. How can I say that? Is that something I've decided is the most important truth? No, friends. 1 Corinthians 13. Now abideth what? Faith. Well, we have the faith. We have the very faith of the apostles. We have the Bible as our textbook. We know the truth as it has not been known since the apostolic age. We have the faith. Now abideth faith. Now abideth what? Hope. We have the hope. We know Jesus is coming soon. We know the prophecies. We know what's going on in the world. We even have the Hope Channel. But friends, what's the third thing that abides? Charity or love, as it is translated into modern English. And which of those does the apostle say is the most important one? Love. Whose love is the most important? My love? Is my love worth anything? God's love. The love of God. That is why the cross is the central element in Christianity. The cross is the central element in Christianity. Our dear instructor from 100 years ago says that we should do well if we spend an hour each day contemplating those events surrounding the cross in Jesus' life. Why is that such an important thing to contemplate and think about? Because understanding, knowing, and experiencing the love of God is the central issue in our personal growth back into the image of God. Now, I used to share this next scripture in weddings. I still do from time to time, because I wanted them to know that this is the way they should treat each other. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not selfish. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. And I would point out to the young couple about to vow themselves to fidelity, never let it be heard in your marriage the following words:
"But you always..."
Because that's a record of wrongs. Yeah. Great sermon. Have a string of successful marriages in my history. Thank God. It's all about Him, not me. But friends, this passage, I finally realized about 5 years ago, is not primarily about the love relationship between human beings. Because when God decided to describe Himself in one word, He described Himself in this word: God is love. So guess what? This is a definition of God's character. This is a definition of the way He is. Now, what do you think about that? Love is patient. Let me hear an amen from those who can say with honest hearts, God has been patient with me. Oh, isn't that true? I should shout it out myself. Love is kind. Have you discovered God's kindness? Amen. Love does not envy. You say, well, what would God have to envy from me? There are people who actually believe that God wants to take something away from them, that He's jealous of them if they get too happy or too blessed, that He has to take something away from them. They don't trust God's love. Love does not boast. Many people think that God is high and mighty, sitting on His throne, and He's telling everybody, "I am the great God. Bow down before me. Always remember that I'm the top person in the universe. Always remember that I am more important than you. Always submit to my authority, my power, and my righteous rule. I am in charge of all things." You know what? God doesn't need to do any of that. Nor does He care to. It's up to us to ascribe His attributes to Him. He is not proud. He does not boast. God does not dishonor people. This is a shocking thing to me as I finally realize you and I dishonor people all the time. We categorize people. We rank people. We automatically put people above ourselves and below ourselves. But God is no respecter of persons. Know what that means? He counts every one of us as equal treasures. Isn't that astonishing? Regardless of the horrors that we may have brought into this world, He regards us as equal treasures. He does not dishonor anyone. He considers every human being important. I have so much fun as a chaplain meeting people who are obviously beat down. I realized a few days ago as I was walking into the hospital, you know, almost everybody who's coming into the hospital today, except for the staff, are having a bad day. And it was so awesome, you know, put your hand on somebody's shoulder who's obviously just not glad to be there, not having a happy day, and tell them, "You know what? It is really a privilege to get to know you today." You think God feels that way about people? He absolutely respects and honors everybody. He knows your true value. He knows how wonderfully he has made you. He also knows what great eternal plans he has for you. He knows how magnificent you are as his creature and as his plan. And he honors you. That may seem heretical to you. Think more about it. Study Scripture. See if God treated his followers honorably throughout the Bible. I believe you will discover he did. God is not self-seeking. Many people think the main reason that we are in this world is so that God can do something that will somehow build himself up. I love this. God is not easily angered. Because you see, if you've ever had a parent who was easily angered, subconsciously, some of that easily angered parenting that you lived under seeped into your view of God. Are you aware of that? Some of it did. I was doing a Friday evening young adult presentation a few years ago. And there were probably 40 young adults in this place. It was so crowded. They were sitting on the floor. They were sitting cramped together on sofas and chairs. And they spilled over into several adjoining rooms. And it was just a wonderful group. And I was talking about our Heavenly Father and how earnest his interest is in each of us. And every time I said, Father, I watched a girl who was sitting over here on the floor. I watched her cringe. And finally, she got up and walked out. And I finished that presentation after a while, and then I saw her after that, and she said to me, Pastor, I didn't mean to be rude. I'm sure you were saying good things, but every time you said, Father, all I could think of was the way I was raised. And she told me a few things. I didn't want to hear much. But I could understand. I'm going to share with you some things today that God is not. Because if we're going to be reconciled to God, we're going to have to know what he's like and what he's not like. And I hope that will make sense to you. It also says it keeps no record of wrongs. God doesn't keep record of wrongs. Wait a minute, isn't there a great big book up there that has everything I've said, everything I've done, and even everything I've thought? Isn't God keeping a record of wrongs? You know what the Bible says? God can't help it because, you know, everything that happens gets cataloged in his gigantic mind. But you know what else it says in the Bible? It says that he can't wait to erase it and forget it. It even says in Hebrews that as the final act of the judgment that you and I are now living through, as the final act of this judgment, he is going to forget our sins. And I had some pastors say to me, I preached this at a camp meeting a number of years ago. And then there was a group of pastors that got together and said, we want to talk to the presenter today. And so I didn't think it would be bad. I thought they just would ask me some questions. And they just lambasted me. They said, you said that God would forget our sins. Why, that is ridiculous. God is God. He can't forget anything. And I said, my dear friends, if God is God, he can do anything he pleases, including forget my sins. And I'm counting on that, because as I am worshiping him, as I'm throwing my crown at his feet, as I am walking with him in heaven and in the universe, in the wonderful places that we get to explore forever and ever 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 and ever, I expect to rub shoulders with God, even the Father, quite a few times in the future. And I'm counting on being able to look into his eyes and know that my guilt has been erased, gone. Who but God could actually wipe out part of the past? Oh, how I look forward to that. He does not keep a record of wrongs. He can't wait to actually erase all those things. Here's a point that I want to make. God is not moody or aloof. If you ever had moody or aloof parenting or moody or aloof spouse, you may have come to think of an authority figure, possibly somebody that was a boss in your work or whatever. It very easily spills over into your conception of God. And I hear it in people's prayers as they're begging God to hear them, as if he doesn't want to hear them. As they're begging God to pay attention to their needs, as if he doesn't want to. We are told to pray continually and repeatedly about the things that are important to us, but that's not because God doesn't want to hear us or doesn't want to listen to us. He wants to see our faith. He wants to see our convictions. He wants to see the level of our trust and confidence in him, like he did with Elijah. He fully intends to answer the prayers that we bring to him. And it's horrible to think that God might be in a bad mood today. I can tell as I pray with people in the hospital that many of them are thinking that maybe the reason they're sick and in the hospital anyway is because God is mad at them. And that just isn't so. It's not the way God is. He is not moody. He is not aloof. You don't have to try to get his attention. Guess what? He is constantly trying to get your attention. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." You don't have to worry about him hearing your voice. What he's worried about is that you will not hear his voice. This is what the Lord says. I'm the Lord. I don't change. I'm not moody. I'm not happy with you one day and mad at you the next day. I love you the same all the time. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. I have actually had people tell me, "Pastor, I can't pray. Why not? Well, I don't have a right to pray. What do you mean a right to pray? You have to earn the right to pray? Well, yeah, I've been so rebellious and so naughty. I've walked away from God. I've ignored him. I've done so many things I know he doesn't want me to do. I've hurt other people. I'm so wicked that I can't pray." You know, calling out to God is not reserved for those who are righteous. We're going to see, actually, in this afternoon's talk, as we talk about what righteousness is, we are going to see that we don't have anything in ourselves to commend us to God. That what entitles us to call out to him for help is our need. That's it. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, as long as you haven't done anything bad for 3 days, and I will give you rest. Is that what it says? God is always in a mood for intimacy with you. God does not judge or condemn people. Now, this is a shocking one. Shocking. When I first discovered this, it was shocking to me. I really had to read it over and over before I could even believe the Bible. Because everybody knows that God is the judge. However, this is what Jesus says. Moreover, the Father judges only the hopeless cases. Only those who have no faith. It doesn't even say that, does it? It says the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. So after I understood that verse, I preached that for quite a long time, and I used to say, "Wow, isn't this fantastic? The Father is not judging us. He's given judgment to the Son, and we know the Son is on our side because he took on our flesh and lived among us and died for us. So surely if the one who died for us is also our judge, and we already know from other scriptures that he's our advocate, imagine having your attorney as your judge. Wow, aren't we in good shape?" No, that's not accurate either. We got another scripture. This one shocked me even more. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees in John chapter 8. He says, "You judge by human standards, but I judge by the Spirit." Is that what this is?
No. You judge by human standards, and I don't judge anybody.
Wow. So if the Father's not judging, and the Son isn't judging, then who's judging? Oh, I have such fabulous stuff to tell you about this afternoon. I really hope you can come. It is such a, you know what I am convinced of? I am convinced that even though Seventh-day Adventists know more about the judgment than any other Christian organization, we still have it kind of messed up. And I'm not talking about as a denomination, because I read some pretty clear statements these days from, but I mean as people, I think most of us still have it kind of messed up in our minds. So Jesus says he doesn't judge anybody. And here's what Jesus' expression of his own mission is. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In fact, friends, if you'll look just a little further down in John chapter 3, you will see something amazing. The reason the Father doesn't judge and the Son doesn't judge is because if anybody is going to be condemned in the end, and we know some will be, it explains perfectly well there that those persons will be self-condemned, self-judged. And what is the criteria of their self-judgment? The light came, but they preferred the darkness. Are you familiar with that verse? It's just below this one in John chapter 3. The light came, but they preferred darkness. Do you get the deep meaning of that? That means that anybody who prefers the light is going to go to the light. In other words, if you want to go to heaven and you want to be like Jesus and you want to live with him and you want to have his righteousness fill your heart and you want to walk with him in his righteous ways forever, you will. The only judging he has to do is look in and see what you actually have chosen yourself. On the other hand, the people who think they want eternal life, who think they want to go to heaven, who think they want to live forever, but actually really prefer the darkness. Can I tell you something about those dear people? They are dear people. God doesn't dishonor them. They have the right to make their own choice. God has given them that right. Jesus died, so they have that right. We should never, never put those people down. That's their choice. But let me tell you something about those people. They would hate heaven. It would be a terrible, terrible thing to do to them, to put them in heaven for eternity. It would be torment. It would be punishment. For them, a heaven without a casino? Streets of gold with no drinking establishment on the corner? No competition, nobody else to beat down so you could climb up higher. That's not the eternity they seek. And they would hate that perfect unity, perfect harmony. Everybody takes care of everybody else. Everybody loves everyone else more than himself. Universe would be distressing to them, distasteful, horrible. So God doesn't have to judge anybody. You're going to say, I know, Pastor, there are passages where he says we're judged according to our works, we're rewarded according to our works. Yes, we are. I'm going to talk about all that this afternoon. It's extremely important how it fits into the whole scenario. Bottom line, these verses are absolutely true and do not need to be explained away. The Father and the Son do not judge us. Hence, you can trust God. Did you ever have a friend who was judging you all the time? No, you didn't. Because you would not have such a friend. A person who's judging you all the time is not a friend. True? Hence, most people don't want to get close to God because they cannot see God as a friend and see him as a judge at the same time. You get that, don't you? It is very hard to get close to someone who's judging you. It's like trying to become best friends with your boss who is constantly evaluating your performance.
It's hard to do that.
So, point number four, God isn't bossy.
This is one of my more recent discoveries. It's just shocked me so much. I'd always known that God was bossy. After all, he can't help it. It wasn't that I looked down on him for it. It's just that he is the boss, and so he has to boss. Somebody has to do it, and so he's bossy.
He makes the rules. He enforces the rules. He insists that we obey the rules. And if we don't, we get dissolved forever.
That makes him pretty bossy, right?
No. As a matter of fact, I didn't bring the quotation with me. I should have. But I found out from Ellen White that the angels were surprised that there were 10 commandments.
God is extremely reluctant to make rules.
You wouldn't think so, would you, by all the rules he gave through Moses to the people in the Old Testament.
But then he comes up in the New Testament, and through the Apostle Paul, he says, you know what? All those rules were just to show us, you know, how to be different from the pagans, how to be walkers, seekers after God, how to know what his righteousness would look like if it was expressed in our lives. Most of those rules were just ceremonial and were just led to call our attention to God. Paul says they don't really have any function in our actual relationship with God here in this new age when we've seen Jesus himself and we know exactly what God is like through the life of Jesus. God is not anxious to have all those rules. I'm not placing those rules upon you. The gospel does not place them upon us. But he did not get rid of the Ten Commandments. Of course, how could he? They are basic ethics. But even those, my friends, are not rules as such. They are promises. You know what the Bible says. I have delivered you from Egypt, so now I will be your only God. I've delivered you from Egypt, so now you won't worship idols. I have delivered you from Egypt, so now you won't take my name vainly. I have delivered you from Egypt, so now we will enjoy every seventh day together. These are promises. Glorious promises. God doesn't like making rules. I proposed to someone just last week that we should have a more godly legislature. In fact, I suggested that we come up with a different kind of lobby. You know how they have all these lobbies in the legislative halls. We should come up with a different kind of lobby. We should endow it with billions of dollars. And we should say to this lobby, it is your job to reward every lawmaker who doesn't make any laws, who doesn't propose any laws. And then you should give a bonus reward to every lawmaker who obstructs the lawmaking tendencies of other legislators. And then you should give a triple bonus to all the lawmakers who actually seek to and succeed in rolling back some of the existing laws.
Well, you may not be as Republican as I am. That may not sound good to you. But anyway,
we live in a society which is just nonstop legislation.
Some people think that's righteousness. True righteousness doesn't require any legislation because it's based on a mutual love relationship. When we first got married, my wife made some rules. She said, "I will not pick up your socks and underwear. If you don't pick them up, they're going to stay there." Now, she knew that was a serious rule to me because I can't stand messy places. And so there it was, the rule. You know what, dear? That rule disappeared so long ago. And it's not because now I feel like I can leave my socks and underwear for you to pick up. It's because I value you so much. I would hate to have you going around picking up my socks and underwear. That's just the way I feel about you. I don't want you having to labor extra, bend down, and, you know, in your aging, creaky back, and have to pick up my... No, I mean, the universe that God has proposed for us
is a universe based on mutual respect and service, where we care for each other more than ourselves, where we're so filled with the very life of Jesus that his heart is our heart, his thinking is our thinking, and we don't even need to know there are any rules anymore. In fact, there's a comment somewhere else in Ellen White. I apologize for not bringing these, but if you look for them diligently, you will find them. I have read them repeatedly. That in heaven, we will be so closely tied to the mind of God that it will be as if we're doing whatever pleases us all the time. Because we will not feel like we were under. And you know, people think that true religion is just submission. I hear it all the time. Okay, God, help us to be more submissive. Help us to be more surrendered. Help us to be that. You know, we do need to be more surrendered. We need to be more surrendered to one thing, the love of God in Christ Jesus. And when we are more surrendered to that, our minds become so harmonious with God's mind that we don't even think about surrendering to his rules, because they are part of ourselves. God is not bossy. In fact, this is his plan for eternity. I don't call you servants anymore, but I've called you friends. You know what God wants? He wants what every middle schooler wants. Friends. He wants you. He wants you. For a friend. I mean, who could even think of being a friend of God? His mind is infinite, and my mind is becoming punier with every passing day. And yet, he wants our friendship. To him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne. You have been faithful over a few things. I am going to make you ruler over many things. Enter into my joy. God has no intention of taking us to heaven so we can have servants forever. He's already got all the servants he needs. He wants friends. Now, is there anything wrong with serving God? Absolutely not. I just want your mentality to outgrow that. I want you to stop thinking of yourself as primarily someone who must obey. Yes, obedience is good. There's nothing wrong with it. In fact, it sure saves you a lot of misery and trouble. But that is not the ultimate relationship God wants with you. God wants a friendship relationship with you in which you understand his thinking and he understands yours and you agree on all things. Now, here's another important principle which I learned fairly recently, just a few years ago. Every good thing that comes into our lives is a personal expression of divine affection. In other words, if you see a flower and you notice its beauty, that was put there by God expressly for you. In fact, probably no one else is going to even notice that flower because there are other flowers and there's other days and everybody's busy. And if the Spirit actually calls your attention to that flower, that's your flower. And you should say to God, wow, thank you, Lord. Thank you. You gave me that flower today. That is great. Look at its exquisite beauty. And your mind is so fantastic that that flower didn't just accidentally grow by some germination of some seeds accidentally planted there and I accidentally stumbled across it. No, from all the ages of eternity, as you have planned for me, as you have known me from before the foundation of the world, you planned that right now I would see that flower and my heart would swell with appreciation and thanks and gratitude, and I would say, God, another evidence that you love me. You think I'm being fanatical? Friends, I have discovered something so important. If I could just inject it into you, I would do so. I have discovered that our love for God enhances our faith in him. Please listen. This is a principle. Friends, if you can learn it, it'll change your whole life. Our love for God and our faith in him are directly proportional to our appreciation of his blessings in our lives.
Some may accuse me of saying, you're preaching love so much, you've gotten rid of all the works. Aren't there some works we need to do? There are no works we need to do outside of love. Those are just works, and we know what they do. They make us into Pharisees. But there are works to do. There definitely are works to do. Jesus says, if any man hears my voice and does what? What? Opens the door. There's the work of opening the door. I have been trying to understand how to open the door for some time. Can I tell you that this thing I've just shared with you is part of what it means to open the door? See, you're opening the door to God's love. You're opening the door to Jesus' intimacy. You're opening the door to Jesus being inside of you. And the way to do that, of course, is in your mind, and it involves the Holy Spirit coming in. But I have found one of the greatest ways, along with, you know, singing hymns and listening to wonderful spiritual music, one of the greatest ways to open the door to the Holy Spirit and the love of God expressing itself in your mind is to simply notice God's blessings, the evidences of His love that are everywhere. Come on, folks. It's so simple, and you may think it's ridiculous, but it is not. It's life-changing. I look in my closet. I have on a certain shirt. I have on a certain pair of slacks. And I think, well, what tie would go with that? And guess what? I find the tie that goes with it. Now, please do not judge me negatively on this. This is where my spiritual life is going, and it's helping me so much. I say, thank you, Lord, that the right tie is here and appears just when I need it, and I can actually have a matching outfit when I turn my car on in the morning. Now, this may stem from the fact that I often had really lousy cars in the past, but and it actually starts, and it actually goes, and the brakes don't squeak, and the lights work. I said, thank you, Lord, my car is operating. I know this is a gift of your love personally to me. And my wife fixed me a healthy breakfast in the morning. I say, thanks to her, sometimes. Try to be more faithful on that. I always say to the Lord, thank you, Lord, because this is from you. You love me. In fact, this sweet mango that I'm eating today was a mango that you planned for me, because there are no details that escape your attention. And the enjoyment of my taste buds right now as I'm eating these grapes is something that you had in mind as a special gift for me today. And Lord, you love me so much, and you love me so personally right now that I feel safe to go through the rest of my day knowing that you will not let me down. You know that no other person sees the sunset that you see? Because you're seeing it from a perspective, and since nobody else can stand in your exact skin and see through your exact eyes, nobody else is seeing the same sunset. So guess what? That's your sunset. And you should say, thank you, Jesus, for that sunset. It's so wonderful. Do you know what happens when you practice this? Two wonderful things happen. Three, actually. Your faith in Jesus' constant watch care for you grows and grows, and you feel more and more confident that you can ask Him for anything you really need, and He will provide it. Secondly, your love for Jesus increases and increases as you realize He's loving you so much, then you begin to love Him back more. I know you've been praying that you could love God more. This is the way. Acknowledge His love for you all the time. Thirdly, this is a big miracle in my life. You can overcome depression and negativity and anxiety by this method. Praise God, praise God, praise God. In fact, one time I was so depressed, and I was crying out to God and saying, God, I just hate my life. I hate everything. I'm so miserable. I don't hate you, but you've got to fix something, or I think I'm going to explode. And God spoke to me. You know what He said? He said, praise me. I said, what? For what? There's not one good thing going on in my life. Which, of course, is always a dreadful lie.
It's just I was born with this personality type, you know, this very melancholic personality type that always sees the glass as 9/10 empty instead of half full. Unless I praise God. And when I praise God, I start seeing the reality. Because the reality is our loving Heavenly Father is constantly giving us His attention. Constantly.
He cares about us so much. Friends, every single good thing in your life is a gift direct from God. The Bible says so. Whatever is good and perfect comes down to us from God, our Father. Anything good and perfect in your life? Of course there is. Thank God for those things, and your faith will grow and grow. Your courage and hope will grow and grow, and you'll love Jesus more and more and more. Number 6, loving God is not possible until we personally experience His love. Now, you don't need to ask God to love you more. He couldn't love you more. You need to ask God to make how much He loves you inescapable to you. You need to ask God to help you to open up your heart, to help you to open up your eyes, to help you to look and see His love. I prayed for years, Lord, I need to love you more. I know that if I loved you enough, I would be a perfect servant. I would obey you all the time. I would never do anything wrong. I would represent you perfectly. I just need to love you more, Lord. Help me to love you more. Now, even though I'm sure that's a fair prayer and a reasonable prayer, it's also kind of ridiculous. What if I went to my wife and I said, Dear, I know I could be a better husband if I loved you more. Please help me to love you more. What would she do? Keep the house a little cleaner, cook more for me. What would she do to make me love her more? People say, well, we should just love God. We just should. That's the first commandment, the first and great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. So just do it. Can I tell you the sad and tragic truth? Human beings are not endowed with any true love. Hence, we have none to give. You cannot keep even the first and greatest commandment. You know the difference between liberals and conservatives? They're both legalists. It's just that liberals are saved by fewer rules than the conservatives are. No, because the liberals think that all they have to do is love. Have you ever tried that? You ever really tried to love? You can act like you love. You can put on the outer shell of love. By the way, isn't that a lot of work? You ever been so exhausted as hanging around with somebody you could hardly stand and trying to pretend like you love them for several hours? Ah! Loving God is not possible until we personally experience His love. If you don't know God's love, if you don't love God as much as you think you should, and I'll bet you'd all say you don't, then what do you need? Work harder at loving Him more? No. Work harder at noticing how much He loves you. Did you hear me? Amen. Work harder at noticing how much He loves you. This is a work that actually gives dividends. It actually pays you back with righteousness. He loves you all the time, constantly, constantly. How come we ever become loving people? How do we ever, ever, ever become loving people? Only one way. We love because He did what? Loved us first. Hence, we must become more and more conscious of His love. All true obedience, all true righteousness comes purely out of a love relationship with God. You know that already. How are you going to get more love for God? Only one way. Become more conscious and more receptive of the love He has for you. Amen. There is no other answer. Here's what the Bible says. He who does not love does not know God, because God is love. What's that saying? Getting to know God automatically results in being loving to others. Automatically. That's what Enoch found. As he gained that righteousness, which enabled God to just translate him. The very thing you and I are seeking in this last generation, to know God, is the secret to loving God. There is no other secret. That is why thanking him for all his blessings is such a clear path of progress, because in thanking him for all his blessings, we become more and more cognizant of who God is and what he is to us and how much he loves us, and that automatically helps us to love him more. Number 7, the ultimate purpose of salvation is that God may live his unselfish love through us forever. That's God's plan for you. He wants to inhabit you with his love, and then, friends, get this, he wants to use you, yes, use you, but this is going to be the most pleasurable thing you can imagine. He wants to use you forever as his ambassador to the unfallen universe. This evening, we're going to talk more about why on earth the unfallen universe would even need ambassadors. If they're unfallen, they're perfect, what do they need? Just going to give you a little hint here. Ellen White says that parable about the 100 sheep and one was lost, she said that's about our planet. Our planet is the lost sheep. And the 99 represent the other unfallen planets. By the way, Adventists are almost the only Christians who have this perspective of a vast universe inhabited with intelligences. Other Christians don't know a thing about this. They're still stuck in the Middle Ages. But remember what that scripture says. It says that the owner of the sheep locked up the other sheep in the sheepfold and then went out to find the lost one. This is so profound for its implications for our eternity. I can't wait to share it with you later on today. So we have an eternal purpose. I read in Ellen White one time that the best preparation from heaven for heaven was gospel ministry. And I thought, wait a minute, how could that be the best preparation for heaven? There won't be any gospel ministry to do in heaven. That was a very wrong assumption. There's going to be a lot of gospel ministry to do in eternity, and it's going to be so much fun done under circumstances which will be infinitely more pleasant than those we work in today. This is Jesus' plan for us. I am in them, and you are in me, that the world will know. God wants this end-time world to know the most astonishing thing that could ever be said. It's so astonishing. If I didn't read it right in the Bible, I would never, ever come up with it. That you love them as much as you love me. Now, I'm standing here telling you this, and I've got goose flesh going up and down my spine. I am literally overwhelmed by that passage. How much does the Father love you, my sister? How much does he love you? He loves you as much as he loves Jesus. Can you begin to comprehend it, my brother? He loves you as much as he loves Jesus. The Father loves you as much as he loves Jesus. Why? You haven't done anything to deserve it, have you? I haven't. Why? Why? Don't ask why. It doesn't matter. It's just true. He does. That's why. He's not mad at you when you disobey him. He's in agony because he sees you hurting yourself. When we see people hurting themselves whom we love, it tears us up, doesn't it? You love them as much as you love me. See, if the world knew that, some
But still, most even would still go on their course, and their rebellion would even be deepened because they were resenting God's love. But millions and millions more would say, if that's true, if that's true, then I can trust him. I can trust him. I can follow him. I can follow a God like that. I mean, if I'm that important to him, then how can I lose? Amen? How can I be lost if I'm so important to him as that? You know what the Bible says? That great fourth angel that finally comes and brings about the loud cry in the whole world. Jesus himself shouts out through his people, come out of her, my people. You are my brothers and sisters. You are my friends. My Father loves you as much as he loves me. Come out of her, my people. I can't wait to see that numberless multitude. How about you? I can't wait to see that. God has done a great thing. He is saving such a multitude through the love of Jesus, through his own love for us. And so his eternal plan for us is that he will fill us with his love. He will shine his love through us. We will be seated with him. I cannot even imagine this. Seated with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. The Father and Son invite us into the inner circle. They invite us into that circle of the family of God. You, my friend, will be called a son or a daughter of God as much as Jesus is. You are related to Jesus because he's taken on your flesh. You are related to Jesus because you are now filled, according to Galatians chapter 3, with the Spirit of his dear Son. You are in that circle to whom not one door in the universe is closed. You become an heir of all things in Christ Jesus. Oh, friends, God is better than we have thought. And Jesus is crying out to us today, be reconciled to God. Trust him. Let him love you. Let him love you into righteousness. It's your only hope anyway. So just let him do it. How many of you today want to make a decision? I'm going to seek to comprehend and open my heart more to the love of God than I have been doing. You're going to make that decision? Let me see your hands if that's your decision today. Because for me, friends, this is my one and only work. And you're going to say, that sounds dangerous. You need to work on your lifestyle. You need to work on your obedience. You know what? My lifestyle, my obedience, my whole attitude has changed appreciably for the better since I started focusing on one thing. Letting God express his love to me. I hear you knocking, dear Jesus. I hear you knocking. And I am gladly opening the door. Oh, Jesus, thank you for coming in. Thank you so much. Let's sing a little chorus together. You probably know it. Our pianist may be able to play it for us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us. I want to put the words to it up here on the screen. Huh? Why don't you lead it and I'll see if I can find it. Do you know where the music went for it? Oh, I do. It's in this. Do you know this chorus? How many of you have heard it before and sung it before? Most of you have, huh? All right. You've got it? Good. All right. Well, let's go ahead and sing that then.
Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us.
Let's stand as we sing.
That we should be called the sons of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. That we should be called the sons of God. That we should be called the sons of God.
Now what I want to do, I'm going to start this half of the congregation, and this is a round, and my wife will start them when they're supposed to come in, and we won't get the other words, but you know them, don't you? That we should be called the sons of God. That's all there is to the last half, so we can remember that.
Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us.
Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. That we should be called the sons of God. That we should be called the sons of God.
Amen. Amen. I want to sing that kind of song forever, don't you? I want to sing it with you. I'd like for you to choose a prayer partner right near you and just pray one thing. Father, make me more sensitive to your love. Teach me how to open my heart to you so fully that your love can heal me and make me like you. Let's just find a prayer partner and pray that right now before we leave. I pray with you, girls.
Please help us all, Lord, to see your love. Open our eyes that we might see wonderful things that come from thee. Bless us this Sabbath day. Thank you so much for speaking through the speaker this morning. Guide us and keep us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.